Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 17. And then we'll turn to Ephesians chapter 6, Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. Chapter 6 of Ephesians, verse 10 to 20. Let's hear the word of the living God from Deuteronomy 7, verse 17. If you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So will the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send hornets among them until those who are left and hide themselves from you are destroyed. You shall not be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you, little by little. You may not make an end of them at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will give them over to you and throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. And he will give their kings into your hand, and you shall make their name perish from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. The carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. And you shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and become devoted to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest and abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction. Here ends the reading of God's word from Deuteronomy. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 to 20. The word of God from Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I might declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Here ends the reading of God's word from the Apostle Paul's letter while he was in chains to the church in Ephesus. When is it a sin to be timid? Timid. Definition, if you want to look it up. Lacking in assurance, lacking in courage, or lacking in bravery. Easily alarmed. Or you could just say timid is characterized by fear. Well, it's not timid to be afraid of a lion if it's at your door or a criminal coming into your house. You should be afraid. But it is a sin if God says go and do something and you are afraid to do it. You are too timid to do it. You shirk back from doing it. You do not do it wholeheartedly. You do not do it with assurance, with courage, with bravery. And you're easily alarmed because God has said do this. It is a sin when your timidity prevents you from doing the will of God for the church of Jesus Christ. Verse 17, if you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I possess them? God has just told them, go in and kill every man, woman, and child. I'm going to be with you. Go and do it. He had also told them, you are my chosen people. And so you understand what chosen means. It doesn't mean you're the greatest. You weren't the most numerous. I chose you because I chose you. I set my love on you because I decided to. And so God said, don't get boastful because I chose you. Now God is saying, because there was a chance they'd become boastful of learning that they're chosen by God Almighty, now they're faced of going in to do holy war against these nations, which God said, number one, they're more numerous than you, so you're outnumbered. Number two, they're mightier than you. They've got better gunpowder, not true. They have better armor. They have better fortified walls. So they've got everything the earth would want to defeat you. Don't say you can't do it. You're going to go to a war against people who outnumber you and outgun you, or outsword you, or outchariot you. So God tells them point blank, verse 18, you shall not be afraid of them. And here's the first reason. Remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and all Egypt. The signs, the wonders, the mighty hand. This outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So will the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. This is God telling him, I'm going to do this. You shall not be in dread of them. For the Lord your God is in your midst. And notice what the definition is of God being in their midst. Who is this God? He's a great and awesome or terrifying God. Awesome and terrifying are almost synonymous here. little history repeat for them and for you. What did God do to the supernation, the superpower of the ancient world, Egypt? Pharaoh had enslaved them. Pharaoh said, throw the baby boys in the Nile, drown them. They were slaves. They had no hope in the world. They cried out to God, and generations went by. No help came. Moses was chosen. Moses goes. First plague, water turned to blood. Second plague, frogs everywhere. Third plague, the dust of the earth became gnats in the land and covered everybody. Fourth plague, the land was ruined by swarms of flies. Fifth plague, all the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not the Israelites. Sixth plague, soot became boils, breaking out in sores on man and beast, so every part of their body was covered with sores. Seventh plague, God sent thunder, hail, and fire down to the earth. The hail struck down every plant and every tree. Eighth plague, the locust came up to the land of Egypt. Not a green thing remained. It was eaten up by the locusts. Ninth plague, pitch darkness in the land of Egypt 3 days, but not for the Israelites. Where they were living, it was still sunny. Tenth plague, every firstborn child in the land of Egypt shall die. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. And that's only the beginning. They went out, Pharaoh's army came, they were led by a cloud of fire, they were led by a cloud in the daytime to guide them, they crossed the Red Sea or whatever sea it was, and Pharaoh's army was destroyed. Oh, was it they went head on head with him? No, they just got flooded. Bitter water was made sweet. They had bread from heaven. They got water from a rock. This is the God who's telling him, go and kill every man, woman, and child. Even though you're outnumbered and they have better armies and so forth and so on, I will be with you. I'm the God who did this against the superpower of Egypt. Remember that. I'm telling you to do it. Don't you dare be afraid. Why? Because God is in your midst to do this particular thing. Do not be terrified of them, because the God of terrors is on your side. God will clear away these nations. And then you have this funny, you think it's funny, but it's God's going to send hornets after them. Well, let me tell you, that's a poetic description of something different. In Exodus 23, describing the same kind of event, verses 27 and 28 of Exodus 23, God says, I will send my terror before you, and I will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come, and I will make your enemies turn their backs to you. Turning their backs to you, they're running away. And then he says the same thing in a different way in the very next verse. I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, etc. God is going to do psychological warfare. They're going to run in a panic. They're going to panic. This is not just low morale in the military. They're in a panic. They're all running, terrified. So God's going to send a panic, a terror. Hornets. Now, if you've ever experienced hornets, it's not a fun experience, but if you knock a hornet's nest, the first thing you don't want to do is think, what do I do? You just panic and run. Adrenaline, you get stung once or twice, and you start running whatever direction you think is right, because staying there is not a good thing to do. God is going to be relentless. They're going to try to hide from the Israelites who are killing every man, woman, and child, and he's going to find them out where they hide, wherever they are, and they will be exterminated. That promise of God to be with them as they go into this holy war against the Canaanites and the other nations should have encouraged them. And indeed, when Joshua led them in, it started out okay in the beginning, but then something happened. We'll get to that. But here in this passage, the promise of winning the war because God is in their midst and on their side includes a warning. Okay, here's the promise. No one shall be able to stand against you. This is verse 24. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. The carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. You remember they were supposed to devote to destruction that entire people, all their images. And some of their images, like you will see in some particular countries, will have images of their pagan gods on their jewelry. Christians sometimes wear a golden cross. That's an image of the cross. You shall not cover the silver or gold that is on them, on their bodies, or take it for yourselves because it's so beautiful. It's not just jewelry, it's pagan jewelry with pagan imagery, lest you be ensnared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God, and you shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and you become devoted to destruction like it. God is saying, I will kill you if you take any jewelry off a dead Canaanite. I will destroy you like I'm going to destroy the Canaanites if you take any clothing that's beautiful with whatever embroidery you lust after. You shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and you become devoted to destruction like it is devoted to destruction. You shall utterly detest and abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction. What happened? You have to go to Joshua to find out. Joshua 7:11. Israel has sinned, is the text. They have transgressed my covenant, God speaking. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They're losing the war. They, the Israelites, turn their backs before their enemies. The Israelites are running and fleeing from the battle because the Israelites have become devoted for destruction. So God said, you're losing your battles because you did something in disobedience to me. Now you're running and you're being destroyed. Why are you losing the battles? Because you took something I said, don't you dare take that and keep it for yourselves. So you're now being devoted to destruction by me. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. There are devoted things in your midst. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. And I won't go through what God did to figure out who had it in their tent and whatever, but bottom line is God found out. They disobeyed him. Now you're going to be surprised now, but this is the conclusion of that sermon. The rest is application. The Israelites were a people chosen by God to be for the world a light of what paradise would be like. There would be no pagans in paradise. The land would be fruitful, a land of milk and honey. There would be perfect harmony. God would be their king. There would be no competition and so forth. They were to be symbolic of the end of history. And they failed. They were told to go to holy war to possess a promised land. And God said, I will be with you as I was with you against Pharaoh and the Egyptians. They were not to be timid. They were to have the assurance that God would be with them to do what he commanded, go to holy war. And they were to be always, always remembering God is almighty, God is all terrible in the sense of he can destroy anyone who opposes us because this God is on our side. But we're not Jews. We're a different people. But it is the same God. We are God's chosen people, his precious possession. We who have faith in Jesus Christ, who's King of Kings, What has God commanded, or what has Jesus commanded his church to do, his people to do, his church? What has he commanded his church to do? It's very simple. It's very, very simple. It's hard to do, and it's being done, but it's very straightforward. And it's the only place where he says, I will be with you. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Jesus came. This is the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ who suffered on the cross. Hellish pain in his body and his spirit and his soul. Jesus came and said to them, all authority. You could also translate all power in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and by teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. To do what? To have happy families, good jobs, healthy. No, to do this. To go into the nations. Teaching them, baptizing them. Making disciples, not just converts, disciples, people who would understand. They're involved in a people who are a kingdom on earth, whose king is coming back. In Deuteronomy, God commanded the Israelites to conquer other nations by killing them. Every man, woman, and child was to be slaughtered. Don't take it. You go in, they were going to go in and they were going to possess the property. You're going to have vineyards you never planted, you're going to have houses you never built, and you're going to live in them. But don't you dare touch any of their gods or their idolatrous jewelry, and you destroy their bodies and their jewelry and their clothing. And God would be with them to do this. So Jesus is with us, his church. He is with us in order to make disciples. And this church has a government. It has a hierarchy structure. Some women don't like it, but there's no men in this hierarchy structure. Not a queen or a king of any nation rules over the Church of Jesus Christ. That was a principle of the Protestant Reformation, especially Presbyterians, put into place. We do not want The American Presbyterians said, we do not want a president, a prime minister, a king, or a queen to be involved in church government. We want to be completely self-contained from any civil authority. Let Jesus rule with his ordained servants. That is the kingdom that Jesus is with to make disciples. What do nations do today, regular nations? They go to war to resolve conflicts, to take property, to kill people they don't like. And war brings destruction. War brings killing, property destruction, refugees. And so if Jesus is our king, how do we know that? Because he was overcome by the Roman Empire. He passively went to Pontius Pilate, and he went to the religious leaders, and they accused him falsely, and they trumped up the charge. For Pilate to hear, he's making a claim he's king of the Jews, which is in competition of Julius Caesar. So Pilate had to take that seriously, because that's a competition with Caesar. And you wouldn't be a friend of Caesar, Pontius Pilate, if you didn't deal with this king of the Jews, so-called. So Pilate at one point asked him, are you the king of the Jews? It's very clever what Jesus says. He doesn't say I'm king of the Jews. He talks about my kingdom. He doesn't say my kingdom of the Jews. John 18, 36 to 37, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth that I'm the king. Not just truth in general, like some philosophical argument, what is truth? Jesus is the King, the Creator of heaven and earth. The Son of God was there before any planet or star was created. The Son of God created it. He was there at the very beginning. He became a human being so he could show up as a human king to lead us out of this darkness, this death, this evil that we experienced. And this king will die for his people. He did die for his people. And he will be with his people as they make disciples of all kinds of people, all kinds of nations, every tribe and language. So if you were to kind of go to a secular university and say, well, who will save us from this disaster of this world? We have economic disaster, we have plagues, we have COVID, we have all sorts of bad things. Who's going to save us from all this? And some people say, well, the scientists will. And then they say, well, maybe not them. How about the engineers? No. How about the doctors, politicians? Well, you run out of people. How about a dictator? Somebody will give all power to him or her, and she'll rescue us. Here's the real question. Who will save us from the real powers of evil? The fear, the profound fear of death or dying? And yes, the evil one, Satan or the devil. Who will rescue us from that? Jesus will. Through the church. Making disciples. Pharaoh was nothing. If you want to think about, oh, God is so great, he wiped out Pharaoh so easily with those 10 plagues and rescued people. Pharaoh's nothing compared to the God of this age. Yes, Satan is called the God of this world, 2 Corinthians 4. He's called the ruler of this world in John 12. He has the power of darkness in Luke 22. In Ephesians 2, he's called the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Why are there disobedient, sinful people in the world? Satan's got them doing his will. In 2 Timothy, a sinner is captured by the devil to do his will. That's the real enemy. He manifests himself in wars, and manifests themselves in rulers, in all sorts of evil in this world. Who's going to get rid of that one? A doctor? A dentist? A scientist? A Presbyterian minister? No. Politicians? Should I run for president of the United States and take over the United States government? No. Jesus is going to do it through the church, making disciples of every nation, every kind of person, language, tribe. And what kind of king is he? We need to be reminded of what kind of king he is. Because it doesn't seem like he's doing anything. It's been 2,000 years. He hasn't fixed everything yet, has he? So every couple of 100,000 years, maybe, somebody comes and says, I'll be the Messiah. They won't use that word. I'll make everything right. King David, King Solomon were glorious in their day, but they're nothing compared to King Jesus. If you saw Jesus now in heaven enthroned, you'd fall down as if you were dead. He'd be so glorious. Ephesians 1, God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Oh, is there some place Jesus can't rule? United States? Russia? Ukraine? Poland? Mexico? Ecuador? Is there some place in this world Jesus doesn't rule? Right now, rule with all power and authority. No, you deny it if you get worried. If you're worried right now about what's going to happen in the political events, you're denying Jesus is ruling. You and I should be the most fearless people in the world about what nations are doing. Yeah, you can care, but don't be afraid. Now let me finish Ephesians chapter 1. God raised Jesus from the dead, seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and all authority and all power and all dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And hear this, he put all things under his feet and God gave Jesus as head over all things to the church. What has he given to the church? He said, I will be with you. I have all authority in heaven and earth, and I will be with you. My church, the baptizing church, the disciple-making church, the teaching church, that church is where Jesus will manifest his power. Philippians chapter 2, another one. This is Jesus. This is Jesus, who was under the authority of Pontius Pilate, but now God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The demons will confess Jesus as Lord. The atheists will confess Jesus as Lord. Every hypocrite in any Christian church will confess Jesus as Lord, and they'll all be cast into hell because they did not embrace Jesus as Lord and Master by faith and by grace when they were alive. This is astounding. The ordained ministers in Jesus' church are to guide the church, use the resources of the church to rescue people from every nation, from a condition of spiritual deadness, darkness, of service to Satan, and a condition of unholiness, decrepitness, to a spiritual life filled with joy and peace and true happiness. We're the only people in the entire world who Jesus will be with to do this. And here's where we get a little connection to Deuteronomy. We are like soldiers armed for war. This is not, oh, let's just have a nice happy family. Let's just not be good and not sin in some criminal way. We are in a war, brothers and sisters, and there's no civilians. Nobody's, and you want to know what? Those on the front lines probably have the greatest time, because those in the back supporting them are the ones who are like groaning, and that's typical in some armies. The ones in the back lines, the ones in the front lines are just, I just want to live today. I'm trying to get through this battle. The ones in the back lines are, oh, I don't have enough. Oh, I don't have enough this. I don't have enough that. Oh, I hurt my toe. And the guys in the front line are getting bullets through them, spiritual bullets through them, seeing wounded, dying Christians next to them. So, we are like soldiers armed for war, but not with earthly weapons. Every Christian church has a temptation to say, we want to do it the way the world does it. We want to get more arms, more money, and throw more people and more might, secular might, voting might, against the evil one. That's not a spiritual weapon. That's the weapon of the world. God's earth has called the church and the leaders to save and rescue people from death, the day of judgment. What are the weapons? They are words. The plain truth is it's words. The words of the life, death, resurrection, ascension of the Son of God and his return. Clearly and plainly spoken, over and over again, we announce a truth. A historic event has happened. God became one of us. A historic event happened. He lived on earth. You can read about it in the four Gospels. And he accomplished this in his death. And he rose again from the dead. And while he was alive, he rose a man from the dead. He did miracles of all kinds. and the truths about Him. Not about how to have a good family. Oh, if you become a Christian, you'll have a great family. No, your kids may die in an automobile accident. You don't know. You may be grief-stricken beyond belief. No safety in this war. Here's what Paul says about this war. 2 Corinthians 10:3. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Your words, my words, have God's power to destroy a tottering fence? No. Strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. We don't debate for winning brownie points. We debate for the truth of Christ. And we don't even debate. We just destroy them by saying, listen, we're talking about history, not philosophy. Christ came. He lived. He died. He rose. He's coming back. He has said you must bend your knee to Him. By grace, through faith in the Son of God, you can be forgiven and join this community, join this kingdom on earth, and go into paradise one day. And the battle for the souls of men and women is like wrestling. Ephesians, I've read this already, but it bears repeating. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. What are our weapons? What are our weapons? Think again. Is it money? Is it manpower? The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And praying. Words again. Praying. At all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. Keep alert, like a soldier. Keep alert. Don't let your guard down. Keep alert. With all perseverance. You don't need perseverance if it's a piece of cake to do Christian work, to pray. You need perseverance. And then praying for all the saints. Where do we find the leaders of this holy war in the New Covenant, the New Testament? Where do we find them? We find them in chains. The Apostle Paul, in chains, in a prison. He'll be executed, most likely. We don't have that in the Bible, but church history says he was executed. Peter was executed. The first 300 years of the church on earth was an age where the weapons of the Roman Empire were killing them at times. Killing them. Martyrdom. The word martyr means to be a witness, and they witnessed to their death. And let's be clear about this. When it says what our weapons are, it's the word of God in prayer. We go to this spiritual war, in essence, by faith, not by sight. By faith, we live. By faith, we pray. By faith, we use the word of God. By faith and trust that God will manifest His glorious power in and through your prayers and your words about Jesus to overcome strongholds of Satan. So what's faith? Hebrews 11. Faith is the assurance, not timidity. Faith is not timidity. Faith is the assurance, the confidence, the bravery of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You have to use your imagination. Do I really believe my body's going to be dead and buried and then come back to life? Do I really believe there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth? Am I going to see Jesus face to face someday? Am I going to live in a place that's paradise and there'll be no problems? No rush to go this way or that way? Total peace, inner and outer peace. And no warfare. War is ended. By faith, Abraham went to live in a land of promise as in a foreign land, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. Faith, Abraham, wealthy man, traveling with lots of whatever, he goes into the promised land, but he's not taking a house there. He's living in a tent. And then there's a list in Hebrews 11 of others. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised. Are you ready to go to war and not receive anything in this life for your warfare? You're not going to get paradise this side of heaven. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. But as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. If you're satisfied with your life now, you've got it all wrong. And I could go on. Even the writer of Hebrews says, I could go on. What more shall I say? For time would fail to tell me of it. He goes, these people who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, promised, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to fight. Women received their dead back by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. You ready in this warfare to be sawn in two? Or see your child or your spouse sawn in two? They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated, of whom the world was not considered worthy. May we have soldiers in this army of whom the world is not considered worthy, wandering about in deserts, mountains, dens, and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Don't look for a reward this side, a medal, this side of heaven, for anything you do in this warfare. Here's the bottom line conclusion for us. We have the same God. If you as a Christian live by faith in the God of terrible power and awesome love, then you will never be timid. You will never live a timid, fearful life. Do you believe God will raise your body back to life after death? The most anybody can do to you is kill you. Yeah, torture you on the way. Are you afraid of tomorrow? Or afraid of today? Or what someone does or doesn't do to you or for you? God calls everyone in the church of Jesus Christ to be soldiers with courage to do God's will. And God knows that all Christians will have terrible days and nights when you wrestle with spiritual forces in high places. All you have to do is look at the life of Jesus. Did he have a good time? Was he like, oh, I'm just so happy to be here? He wept over Jerusalem when they rejected him. He dealt with spiritual forces every day that were manifest against him. Do you think Jesus was good? Yes. Do you think he was safe to be with? No. You want safety and comfort? You got the wrong religion. He is not safe. It is a fool's life to try to be safe as a Christian. It is a fool's life to try to be comfortable as a Christian. It is a fool's life as a Christian to cling to safety, comfort, entertainment, while the spiritual powers in high places control you, distract you, move you away from helping in this fight by your words. Yeah, your words. And your very life. What you do with your life. It is a fool's life to cling to safety, comfort. It is a fool's life to cherish what does not last. Don't waste your life by being timid. Pain and suffering are going to happen in your life and mine. But Jesus, in Jesus, you will have peace. Not a worldly peace, but a supernatural peace. This is what Jesus said. John 16, I have said these things to you, that in me, not, you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. In Revelation, we have they, meaning those who have conquered and endured. They have conquered the evil powers by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. A timid person, a timid Christian, never has peace. May you have God's peace, the peace of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how easy it is to forget how great and powerful and awesome you are, and how strong is the temptation to forget your power because we suffer, because bad things happen. Help us to not tremble when bad things happen. We can weep, we can wail, we suffer, we grieve profoundly, but we should not grieve the way the world grieves. And may we know your peace in the midst of suffering and difficulties. And may we never give up on trying to advance the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ by our words. Words of prayer. Words of the gospel. With our whole being, may we serve you. With our time, with our talent, with our money, may we serve you. We pray.